In the stark land of Uz, there lived a man blameless, upright, devoted to God, with a prospering household, 7 sons and 3 daughters who feasted happily together. But then, in a moment, his world turned upside down. Amid a startling heavenly scene, Satan challenges God, insisting that this man, Job, that his loyalty was really only payment for his blessings. With the permission of the Almighty, catastrophic losses struck. Marauding raiders stole his flocks and herds. Fire consumed what remained. A mighty wind collapsed the home where all of his children were gathered. And in a matter of hours, Job lost nearly everything he held dear. Yet what did he do? We all remember Job for his faithfulness. He fell to the ground in worship, refusing, at first anyway, to curse God or abandon his faith. This is the gripping, often unsettling, beginning of this profound biblical exploration into innocence and suffering, the mysterious ways of God. This is the book of Job. And we'll be journeying through this cryptic account over the next couple of months. And so I'm so grateful that you've joined us. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, January 20th, 2025, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. Before we jump into our brand new book for today, the book of Job, I just want to remind you, as I always do, that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation is bringing the teachings of Jesus to people in their own languages by translating and publishing and distributing core Lutheran Christian materials to those who are eager to hear and learn the Word of God. LHF has reached more than people in more than 90 countries in over 145 languages. And here's the amazing thing, folks. These vital resources, they provide at no cost to pastors and seminarians and missionaries and churches, helping new believers and church leaders deepen their faith. So this is something you can be a part of. Reach out to lhfmissions.org to learn more about how they can support your outreach and ministry efforts, or maybe how you can join in with them in this wonderful mission. So whether you're looking to share the gospel with a group around the world or your neighbor just down the road, LHF can help. That's lhfmissions.org. Visit them online today. And when you're up there, be sure to send me a comment, a question, a complaint, a compliment, whatever you want to say. I'm eager to hear it. Thystrongword@kfuo.org is how you can get in touch with me. I will make a note, though, that today's episode is pre-recorded, so I won't be able to get your questions out on the air like I normally do. Let's head to our guest for this morning. It's the Reverend Jesse Baker. He's the pastor of Family of Christ Lutheran Church in Houlton, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Baker, and welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, the last time you were on, you were not the pastor of Family of Christ Lutheran Church in Houlton, Wisconsin. You were a little closer to me. You've since taken a call. I pray that the Lord's blessed your transition and that you and the saints there of Family of Christ are, you know, kind of getting to know each other pretty well. How are things going?
It's going well, yeah. It's almost been a year. Time flies real quick. Goodness.
I know, it is amazing. I mean, in fact, you just said it's almost been a year. I don't guess that I really thought about that. Yeah, it really has been a long time. And it's amazing about ministry because, you know, one thing I think that congregations sometimes fail to recognize is that the pastor is always going to kind of feel a little bit of an outsider kind of forever. I mean, even if you don't go through pastors quickly, you know, you're always kind of serving people in their church away from your own home. Like it almost seems like every pastor position is also kind of a missionary position in the sense that, you know, we are away from what we know to serve others. It can be difficult for pastors. Are you closer to home now or not?
Yeah, so I'm a little closer to my family. So we just kind of swap distances between parents, me and my wife. So
there we go. So you're closer to yours now and she was closer to hers while you were here?
Yep.
That's at least you're splitting the difference. That's exactly. Pretty good. I think I'm still 1,500 miles from any of our family.
So close.
Yeah. But in any case, you know, it's just fascinating. You know, we hop around and we try not to do it too often, but it's always exciting. You know, there's sort of a honeymoon period while you get to figure each other out. But at the same time, you know, Family of Christ Lutheran Church. What a great name, because, you know, it's like family. There's ups and downs. And so I certainly pray that God blesses your ministry there. You know what? We have an interesting book to tackle today. I probably shouldn't delay too much. You know, the book of Job, and I want to make this sort of clear to listeners, it's going to be a kind of a difficult book for us to go through on the radio. No, it's been done, and I've divided it up as best I could, I think, over the next, like, 2 months and a half. But I will admit that some of the treatises and the speeches get kind of long. Yeah. And so it's kind of hard to fit all of that into a show or across a couple shows. So we're going to do our best. But today we're going to look at the first chapter of Job going into, I guess about a handful of verses into the next chapter. And we're just going to set the stage. Before we do that, brother, would you open us up with a word of prayer? And then we will just head right into the text and see what we can make of it.
Yeah, absolutely. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gifts, especially during this Epiphany season. But as we look at the book of Job and we look what it means to suffer and what it looks like from you to hide from us, we thank you that you have not hidden from us, but you've revealed yourself in your Son. But with those who are suffering as Job has suffered, we ask you to be with them, provide your presence upon them, and give them that peace that surpasses all understanding, knowing that our time here on earth and our suffering is just for a moment, but we await something far better with you for all eternity. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. As we introduce the book, I think the best way to begin is just to read the first five verses. It kind of introduces Job, and then we'll fill it in with some background and stuff. But let's go ahead and begin. Job 1, verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send an invite to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Okay, so that's just the first five verses. This is kind of how the whole, I'm going to say cryptic, not in the sense that scripture isn't clear and doesn't teach us true things, but being this far removed from some of the places and, I guess, cultural things about this event, I think it's hard for us to always get this in our head. And then, of course, as we get into the theological text, we have a lot of questions to grapple with. But I don't know, in whatever way you think is useful, set the stage for us. You know, what is Job? Who's Job? What's going on? Yeah. And maybe the biggest burning question in people's minds might be, does this detail real events, or is it sort of a spiritual thing? Because scholars sometimes have disagreed over that.
Yeah, I am very much in the camp of this is real events. I don't think it's poetry. You get a lot of people like, oh, this is just, you know, poetry and didn't historically happen. I don't see a reason why even to remotely think that personally, just from the text. It seems pretty self-evident that it's not. But that being said, it does start kind of interesting, because it's not too often in the scriptures you get someone saying, this guy's blameless and upright, right? Which, I don't know. You look at the Hebrew and, man, it'd be pretty, you could go with perfect there for instead of blameless. I mean, it's kind of a loaded word right there. I think complete's a little better, and upright. I think those are complete and righteous. So, I mean, what? You got a handful of guys, this is the case, and then you just keep going, and so this is olden days, and you get 7 sons, 3 daughters. He has 10 kids, number of complete, so the guy has a good life. Then he's got all these sheep, all these camels, all these oxen, all these donkeys, a lot of servants. So we know he's probably a farmer of some type instead of a nomad, because you can't just wander around with all this. So, I mean, honestly, like, from the very beginning, it looks like Job's got it made. There's not a whole lot of people during that time or who have a better life ostensibly than him, which is kind of interesting that he's as faithful as he is. Because if you think of, like, New Testament, go of Jesus, right? It's as hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God as a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We all know how big needles are and camels are and how well that doesn't go together. So it's interesting how it's set like that. So Job's already set up as this really good guy, really well off, and then we move into, you know, his faith, and right away it's, you know, they'd go essentially have these feasts, and Job consecrates them, and then he's doing burnt offerings on top of it. So it's not even like he's just wealthy, but he's almost, you could almost say, probably one of the most faithful men we have in the scriptures.
So he's, well, I was just going to jump in and say, essentially, like this idea of consecrating them, you know, Job is this, he's a priest before God in the sense that all fathers are priests of their household. Yeah. And so these burnt offerings, I guess it's very much like praying for your children. Because he says he's just in case they need the forgiveness. Goodness, it's almost the connotation.
Yeah. Well, and I looked it up because, you know, there's so many different types of offerings. So I was like, all right, what's distinguishing burnt offering from everything else? And what I found, it said it's a voluntary sacrifice. And this actually represents Job's acknowledgement of his guilt, his family's guilt, and his dependence on God. So it's not even like, hey, I'll just do this on the side, but it's Job's sincere way of showing his faith. I mean, think the other, some burnt offerings we got examples easy in Genesis is Noah after the flood does a burnt offering, and the Moses after the get out of Egypt does a burnt offering. So this, these tend to be for big events, and it seems like Job's like, I'll just do this too. It's kind of almost like he's always willing to go above and beyond what's necessary. He doesn't just do the minimum. He actually lives out his faith constantly.
You know, one of the interesting things that popped up, and I don't know if it's very theologically significant, but as we read even these first few verses, it says, verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. I take it from the commentary and just from sort of deducing it as you read it, that they're talking about their birthdays. I mean, yeah, Pharaoh held a festival for his birthday. Here they are celebrating their birthdays.
Yeah.
I only highlight that, though, because I've often taught, and correctly, at least I believe so, that, you know, one of the reasons why we don't focus a lot on, say, birthdays in Scripture, except for Jesus, of course, is because a lot of people didn't know that someone would become famous until they had died, and so no one bothered to keep track of their birth date. Because who would care in the future? Yeah. So that's why we celebrate most of our saints on the day in which they died. Mm-hmm. But, you know, having taught that, and again, I still believe that's true. If it's not, folks, feel free to email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. But at the same time, I thought, when did they start celebrating birthdays? And then I realized, yeah, I mean, all the way from Genesis, we see birthdays being celebrated. Here they are celebrating birthdays.
Yeah.
But this is all taking place just sort of in the course of life, and this, I get this image of him, you know, it may be that my children have sinned, you know, at their birthday parties, essentially, but also continually.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, Job really is very much just kind of like a dad or a mom who's just so concerned for the faith of their children. I think we always think about the suffering part of Job. We always think about even the faithfulness, or even when he starts to kind of put God on trial, we think about those elements, but yeah, how often do we think about the fact that just regular life is going on? They're celebrating birthdays. They're having parties. He's praying for them, sacrificing for them. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot for us to grab onto in our own lives.
Yeah, it's a good example of parenthood, right? Like, parenthood is sacrifice and service for your kids. It's not, what is Job getting out of this? Well, he's just doing his vocation as a dad. I mean, he's just setting it up. He's not doing this for any other reason than he just, he's actually loving his children properly the way God wants us to.
In our next few verses, which we're going to add now through verse 12, things get a lot more complicated already right off the bat than just a prosperous, wealthy man with a faithful family and a bunch of kids who like to party on their birthdays. You know, it kind of takes, it escalates quickly, as the kids say. We're going to start with verse 6 and we'll see for ourselves. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Yahweh said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And Yahweh said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh, of the Lord. All right, that's the end of verse 12. Yeah, so that escalated quickly,
yeah.
Especially in terms, you know, hey, there's this guy, he's got a lot of stuff, he's got a lot of kids, these things are going well.
Yeah, isn't he?
Oh, yeah, anyway, now the sons of God are assembling before Yahweh and Satan is among them, and you're just like, whoa, first of all, you know, who's writing this, John or Daniel?
But yeah.
The thing is, though, there is a lot to unpack here. I mean, mm-hmm. Who are the sons of God? I'm assuming angels, and is this some special meeting, and does Satan have access to heaven? Oh, my goodness, there are so many questions.
Yeah. No, the sons of God thing's kind of a weird, loaded thing, more than what you'd think, because especially early in Genesis, it mentions the sons of God came down for the Nephilim, and it's like, you got to completely ignore Genesis on this and just stick with Job, because I think the reference I got is Job 38:7 also mentions it, and it's quite clearly angels. So it's not
sure
in Job when it says that the two times. It's just talking about angels. The whole Genesis thing is a different conversation entirely. So don't play around with those back and forth. So angels are up there, they're talking, and Satan shows up. And I kind of think it's... I kind of take God's words as from where have you come, kind of like, what are you doing here?
Right,
like,
right.
You're not, come on, dude.
It's not that God is confused on, you know, who is this guy? Where did he come from? Yeah. It's sort of more of a, okay, yeah, and you, what do you want? You
know? Yeah, yeah, that's probably the better, yeah.
Yeah, didn't I cast you out of here? But, I mean, that does beg the question, though. Satan talks about how he's roaming to and from the earth, and
yeah.
We discuss this a lot when we consider, you know, where is Satan now? And popular media would, of course, depict him not only already in hell and flames and, you know, red leotard with the pitchfork, but they also often have him ruling hell as if God isn't the proper ruler of hell. So the truth is, we see exactly what Satan's been doing, not hanging out in hell, ruling or whatever, but wandering the earth.
Yeah.
And the fact that he still has access to God is, I think, just a fascinating development. But is it, though, since we call Satan our accuser, isn't that exactly what he does to us all the time, constantly appealing to the Lord against us?
Yeah, exactly. Right. And that's the whole point of Jesus is our advocate, right? Up there against saying Satan's accusing us of all these things. And Jesus goes, yeah, but, you know, I died for them. Yeah, because... It's kind of an interesting picture of that, right? That Satan can kind of just go where he pleases, seemingly. And I don't think that's how we normally think of it, that Satan is actively in heaven, maybe even still saying, yeah, but, you know, that guy down the street, like, yeah, come on, God, he's kind of worthless. Like, still accusing us.
You know what's funny, though, is in this context, God actually kind of brings him up first. I shouldn't say kind of, he does.
Yeah.
At least the way it's recorded, it's almost, you know, God's, it's not almost, the way it's described is thus. Satan is hanging out up there. He kind of is hiding in the crowds with the other angels, which, by the way, I don't think he's trying to be sneaky because he knows better. God knows all things. But at the same time, you do get this idea, you know, where are you, what are you doing here? What do you want? And he says, I'm just going around the earth. That's what I've been doing. And it's God who kind of name drops Job.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah, you've been wondering, what have you seen? Hey, by the way, have you run into my servant Job? Isn't he swell?
Yeah.
And Satan goes, why wouldn't he be? You've completely protected him, and you've put a hedge around his house. That stands out to me tremendously because a lot of our evangelical friends sometimes like to pray this idea of, you know, sort of commanding or praying for God to put a hedge around them or a hedge around their life or a hedge around their circumstances. And I'm not questioning the sincerity of those prayers, but it kind of is weird because that's not something God said he did. That's something Satan accused him of doing.
Yeah. Well, and you get the opposite of Jesus all the time. This is the thing where they're astray, and our Catholic friends are probably a lot better, and we're trying to get better at too, right?
Mm-hmm.
Suffering isn't necessarily a bad thing. I mean, we're going to experience suffering. That's kind of what Christ promises, right? Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a disciple, he calls them to die to yourself. And Paul talks about it constantly. Suffering produces character, character produces perseverance, so on and so forth, to hope. Like, it's part of the Christian life. Take up your cross and follow me, or is suffering. And yeah, Satan's like, you're just protecting him, right? It's like, oh, the dude's probably suffering, but it's not like anything near what he's about to suffer either. So it's an interesting accusation. But I think the thing that we get sometimes so caught up with, and this is something I want to stress especially here, is I think we always view Satan somewhat more than he is sometimes. So like in these verses, especially when Satan comes back later, really look at Satan as a tragic figure, honestly. And read how Satan responds to stuff and how Job responds to stuff in these first couple of chapters, and you're really going to see a difference for sure. That Satan isn't well put together and sincere, obviously, because he's the fallen figure. I think Satan needs to be viewed, honestly, as like the tragic figure, kind of like, more Paradise Lost-ish, that this isn't just, you know, good intentions and not just always necessarily straight evil, which he is, but view him as he's a figure to be pitied. Because really what Satan's saying here to God in his response of, have you seen him in the hedge thing, is kind of like, well, Job's less than me, God. Obviously he's going to fail. Like, he's going to fail you because I'm better than him and look where I'm at. Like, I rebelled against you. I'm better than this guy. Which
that brings
is
up, that, I mean, actually, that brings
wrong.
Up a really good point that I have to be honest. I don't think I've considered in the context of Job. I've certainly considered and agree with you this idea that when we think of Satan, he really has an amazing, I'm being a little facetious, of course, but he has an amazing PR team. Because
<Yeah. laughs>
because in history, he is not only has this sort of, and I'm just going to be honest, pathetic archangel, this sort of pathetic angel who rebelled against the perfect almighty, thinking somehow that he could prevail out of pride, and he leads all of humanity astray. And so, yeah, he's an angel, and so he certainly has the power of those types of creatures, but he has been elevated to the position of sort of the anti-god or an evil god. He rules hell and God rules heaven, this sort of battle between good and evil. And I think we forget that even though we have, say, in Genesis 3:15, we have this proto-gospel, proto-evangelion, we have this idea of, hey, listen, Eve, all these things are bad, but the seed of the woman is coming, and he is going to crush the head of that serpent. Oh, yeah, that serpent will bruise his heel. But see, that's the thing. We think of, like, this whole epic battle between Jesus and Satan. Yeah. In some ways, we have the right to look at it that way, but Satan as an individual, as a figure, as a creature, is no more powerful than another powerful angel. He's not God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and
he
so
loses
I
to
see
Michael.
Here, and this is the part that I hadn't thought about that you brought up. I see here very much almost a jealousy, because it's okay. Mm-hmm. God says, look at this faithful person and look how well he's doing.
Yeah.
And so there really is an attack on Satan. Who's, hey, you weren't faithful and you could have been doing great like him. And instead of repenting, which by the way, brings up a bunch of theoretical questions, like what would happen if Satan had repented. But instead of sort of even at that moment saying, you're right, God, you're God, I'm not, he just goes, oh, that's just because you're giving him everything he wants.
Yeah. Yeah, wheels his way out of it, right? Yeah.
Luther calls the Book of Job a book of comfort. Which,
yeah, I got that quote. I was going to read it.
Yeah.
You want me? Is it okay if I read it?
Yeah, go.
Yeah. But this is Luther, yeah. But this is written for our comfort, that God allows even his great saints to falter, especially in adversity. For before Job comes into fear of death, he praises God that the thief of his goods and the death of his children. But when death is prospect and God withdraws himself, Job's words show what kind of thoughts a man, however holy he may be, holds towards God. He thinks that God is not God, but only a judge and a wrathful tyrant, who storms ahead and cares nothing about the goodness of a person's life. This is where it's good. This is the finest part of the book. It's understood only by those who also experience and feel what it is to suffer the wrath and judgment of God and have his grace hidden. Which is kind of a weird quote, honestly, but I think it reminds us you got to remember Luther, right? And all the stuff Luther dealt with. I mean, Luther fought with Satan, it seems like, pretty consistently from what how Luther's writings are. And I think that's the beauty of Job, is even in the midst of it, even in when you're suffering and you feel like his grace is far, you feel like he's far, guess what? He's not. He's still there. I mean, this is kind of the whole point of Job, is don't rely on you maybe so much. Maybe rely on God a little more.
And that is a great hope, right? Because God is saying, listen, this guy is blessed, and certainly God is the source of blessing, so I don't necessarily think that God would disagree that he has blessed Job. Mm-hmm. And I'm not necessarily saying that God has blessed him because of his righteousness, but mm-hmm. I think what you're saying, if I hear you correctly, and let me know if I'm missing it, but Satan, it's kind of like looking at Facebook. When you look at someone's life on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or X, sorry, not Twitter. Boy, I'm getting old myself. Now, so when you're on the MySpace, but no, anyway, when you're on social media, you know, or you're looking through someone's photo album, you see all the happy moments. Very rarely do we take pictures or share all the sad and struggling moments. And so Satan's being pretty cherry-picking, too. Yes, there is a lot of blessings that Job has, a lot of the material blessings, which, of course, are fleeting anyway. And we're going to find that all blessings are fleeting throughout this. But I think what you were saying earlier, and it comes up here, is that doesn't mean that Job didn't suffer in his own way. And this idea that to be blessed by God is to have completely no suffering in your life, certainly to not suffer is a blessing. I'm not going to say it's not. But that doesn't make suffering automatically a punishment.
Yeah, and this is the thing, and I think Job shows this, but every book of the Bible honestly, sincerely shows that reality of suffering is part of our sinful life here. It isn't something we can avoid. If anything, as Christians, it's something we're going to get more of because Satan's going to want to make us suffer more. But also, like, that's how growth works. I remember, and I always say it this way, right? Suffering isn't too far akin from actually weightlifting, honestly. Yeah, weightlifting hurts. Running hurts. All these things hurt, but it's what brings about growth, right? You don't get stronger or better at a task by not persevering and suffering through something to become more holy. It's kind of the joke, too, in pastor circles. I don't know about you, but most of the pastors I've talked to, we all agree we don't like praying for patience because it means God's going to actually have to, you know, teach us patience. So we don't pray for it, jokingly, because if you got to learn patience, there's one way to learn patience. It's, you know, patience.
Well, like the parishioners always say, you know, I've heard it said that God won't give you more than you can handle, but boy, I wish he didn't believe that I could handle so much.
yeah, exactly.
Not quite the right interpretation of that passage, but still a funny saying nonetheless.
But it's just, there's a difference between, I think, there's a different levels of suffering, and Job's about to learn that, but it doesn't minimize in any way that just because Job seemingly, like you said, from the outside has a really good life. I mean, you don't get to that point in your life where you have kids and can feast and can do these burnt offerings and have all these things without suffering, without hard work, without dedication, without these things. Yeah, that's what Satan does. Satan cherry picks. That's how he always is.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we think about this? When we come back, we're going to keep on going. And folks, we're going to head all the way through the end of chapter 2. That's actually where we're headed today, 1 and 2, I just realized. So that's all right. We got plenty of time on the other side of this break. So don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Juan 3:16. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Jesse Baker, pastor of Family of Christ Lutheran Church in Houlton, Wisconsin. Hey, before we continue, don't forget if something grabs your attention, leaves you wondering, gives you a question, or maybe you're just like, I just do not agree with you guys. You can write that too. Of course, bring some Bible with you. But engage at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Ordinarily, I like to throw out your messages and questions on the air. Of course, today we are pre-recording this episode, but doesn't keep you from emailing me. I'll still be happy to pass any questions along to my guest or answer them myself. Okay, let's head right back into the text, brother. Lots to cover. Now, we have this idea, you know, he's like, listen, you just have this hedge of protection around him. There's no reason for him not to praise you. But I tell you what, if you were to stretch out your hand, he'll curse you to his face. And then God says, well, I'll tell you what, do whatever you want to him then. Only do not stretch out your hand. So a little bit of a euphemism here, stretching out your hand. In it seems like this is the idea of stretching out your hand to what? I mean, if it was just applied to God, I would say this is to take his life or to punish him or to discipline him. But then he tells Satan, don't stretch out your hand. And we generally understand that to mean he won't kill him. So
yeah.
What do you make of this don't stretch out your hand language?
Yeah, based on, because Satan's going to come back later and Satan's going to be like, well, whatever, like, let's go a little further. But yeah, it seems to be no direct harm can be done against Job right now. You can do everything around him, but you can't give him sicknesses yet. That's the key word, yet. That'll come later. But yeah, it seems to be God's limiting Satan even in this, is saying, here's how it's going to work, only this much.
And that's kind of how Satan's whole existence is too, though. I mean, yes, God has punished him at this point to let him go to and fro on the earth. And God, and make no mistake, God certainly allows him then to tempt us. He allows bad things to happen. He allows all these things in the world. And boy, we struggle with that. And I'm not going to pretend like we don't. But he's on a leash. He's on a chain. So even in this, and in that terms of comfort too, I think, as Luther was talking about, we see Satan inflicting upon a Job all kinds of horrible things, and we see what happens. And we think, oh, that's awful. And then maybe even we think, wow, I just realized God's allowing this to happen. That's extra awful. But like Job, in faith, if we look at God from the proper perspective, we go, okay, yes, God is doing things that are outside my understanding, why he allows suffering, etc. But ultimately, God has my best interest in heart, because even in the midst of suffering, that's all limited and controlled by God.
Yeah.
So I think what we see here is certainly for us something for us to wrestle with when we realize that God is still in control even when bad things are happening, and we have to go, how do we make sense of that? But I think in faith, if we were Job in this instance, we might say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That's going to be a famous line from him.
Yeah.
Let's move into the next few verses, starting with 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another, a third, and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, oh, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Okay, so every little section in Job so far, at least in chapter one, has just escalated exponentially each time.
Yeah.
You know, Job's this great guy, got a lot of stuff, great family, you know, you love to know him. And then now God, he's so great, God's name dropping him. And Satan's, all right, I'll tell you what then. We'll go ahead and start doing some bad things to him, see what happens. And I mean, Satan's not subtle, is he?
No, not this time.
No. I mean, yeah, you're right. He's often very subtle. But no, it's extremely obvious, like one after another. I don't know. I get devastated just thinking about it. Imagine it happening to you.
Yeah. Exactly. Well, it's everything. It's not just like, hey, all your investments are gone. It's, hey, by the way, your investments are gone. Your land's gone. Your friends are gone. Oh, by the way, you don't have a house anymore because all your kids are dead too. Yeah, how do you handle this, like, as a guy? You know, as a human being, think about someone literally coming to you, and everything you know in life is now gone. Besides God. I mean, what do you do? I mean, it says a lot about your character, right? That's the whole point of character. Character is what do you do in these moments? What do we see Job do? We see Job do the exact opposite of what Satan does, right? He falls on the ground and worships.
And that really does put it in perspective. Because if we now look back and we think, part of the reason why this is happening at all is because Satan is a punk and he wants to go before God and complain that humans are, at least one, are doing pretty well. And yeah, yet, you know, all I did was derail one entire creation and I'm punished forever. So Satan's kind of throwing him up in his face saying, you know, it's just because you're blessing him. So, yeah, he comes, he takes everything away, and that, if Job ended here, like, honest to goodness, if it were only 22 verses long, just one chapter, it would still be the world's most beautiful book, because yeah,
it's good enough, right?
Because anything that's going on in your life right now, even if it's as tragic, oh my gosh, I can't even think about it, but as tragic as losing your children,
yeah,
you know, and that's probably the worst scenario in this whole what's happening, mm-hmm. but even if it's that, as awful as that is, God is still God. He still loves and protects you. He's still with you. And yes, it's not inappropriate to say that God allowed these things to happen. Yeah. But look at 22. In that worship, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing.
Yeah.
He didn't say God has nothing to do with this, which is mm-hmm. important to note, but he certainly didn't say God is doing this from a position of evil, because that's blasphemy.
Yeah.
And I think that's so hard for us, because as pastors, you know, we often are encountering people in the absolute worst moments of their life. And they want to know the answer to the question that has plagued humanity. And that is, why does God allow these things to happen?
Yeah.
And I don't think that's ever specifically answered. But the fact that God is allowing them, as opposed to God being out of control, still must bring comfort.
Yeah. And I think we learn from Job here and later, I don't think we want the answer to why. I think we want to ask the question, why? Why did this happen? I honestly think for our protection, God doesn't answer that question very often.
And let's be honest, too. We want to know why it's happening to us.
Yeah. Yeah. And even if you're being sincere about it, like,
yeah,
I don't think you want the answer. I think the why is much more of always, God, you owe me something. Honestly, why is this happening to me? Because God owes me in some capacity. No, he doesn't.
Oh, that's so true. Oh, my goodness. So I said something a little controversial and salacious, but it really shouldn't be, which is sort of my MO. I said, God is God. And if God were to decide that you will go to hell, then you should praise God for that, because he's God. I mean, you're just not God.
Absolutely.
And that's ultimately, I think, going to be the message of Job 2, is that as much as God loves us, and certainly he won't just decide to send us to hell, because he has given us Christ, so he's not going to turn back on his word, so there's no worry about that. But what I'm saying is, God, because everything he does is perfect by default, because he's God and we're not, he is, as some might say, outside of the box of creation, right? So we're inside the box, and everything inside the box doesn't have a right to look at the creator and say, yeah, you know, I think you should do it this way. And here's the sort of the controversial part. even if God were not all loving, and even if God were not all pure and just the epitome of what is right and good in the world, even if he were not, he's still God. Mm-hmm. Instead of sort of saying, I wish I had a God that was exactly like me, which we absolutely don't, even in those moments when we don't understand why God's allowing things to happen, we should just rejoice that God, who there's nothing we can do about, because we can just rejoice that he is a God of love and not a God of wrath.
Yeah.
Because again, he's God.
I think it's always good to remind ourselves that God is wholly other. We're not on the same level playing field. I mean, there's not enough, sharp enough understanding of vocabulary we have to really define that God is God, we are not, and how such a blessing that is. And that's what Job's going to get to eventually. Like, you know, the Lord does give and the Lord does take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It puts it so in perspective, doesn't it? God is God, Job is not, and God is to be praised at all times still.
What do we say to Christians, though, our fellow parishioners and our fellow saints, when they're in the midst of turmoil, something like something horrible? I know, I hope you don't, please forgive me in advance, but I know that you and your wife experienced the loss of a child, which is horrible.
Yeah.
My wife and I have experienced a bunch of miscarriages. So these things are things that ride with you. They're things that remind you of the sin and evil in this world. But I think you would agree, though, that in the midst of it, I don't think, very rarely are we able to go get on our knees and say, not either plea for strength or even plea for something different, but rather just to say, I trust you, Lord, and the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. I think in the midst of it, it's, how can I say this? I think it's reasonable to say that we're not going to be all Jobs.
Yeah.
And for those people who have experienced that or are experiencing it now, and they feel like, I don't know. I mean, yeah, Job is righteous and he's able to say that, but I am unable to say that. I'm angry with God, or I want things to be different, or et cetera, et cetera. How do we comfort them when basically we're not always Job?
Yeah. I think you got to remind people, honestly, that don't do the exact opposite of what his friends are going to do later in the book and do what they're going to do at the end of chapter 2. You just got to honestly say, and this is the most helpful thing that I got when we lost our daughter and when seminary gave advice. Just be honest with people when they're suffering and just say, this really sucks. Mm-hmm. And I can't imagine what you're going through. But hold on to the hope that you have in Jesus, right? What else can you give people? What else? Honestly, what else did I need in those moments? I needed the comfort of the gospel. I don't need to hear a rationale of why this happened. It doesn't make a difference. Suffering's awful. It's tragic. The only thing you can stand there and tell people that's worthwhile is, yeah, this stinks, but we got something far better coming. I mean, just bring in the big picture of our faith, of pointing to eternity, point to God and go, we don't have answers, and that's okay.
That's okay. Yeah, one of my favorite examples of that is Corrie ten Boom wrote, she was talking about being on the train, and she was reading a book, and she came across something about sexual sins. And she's a child, she turns to her father, and she asks him, what does this mean? And he says, I'll tell you what, let me get you something. And he grabs they're getting off the train, he grabs a suitcase, he hands the suitcase to her, and it's extremely heavy. And this little girl's trying to pull the suitcase, and he finally just takes it back from her. And as she writes, she says she understood what he meant, that some answers to questions are too heavy for us to carry, especially as creatures, as children.
Yeah.
But we know that there are answers, and those answers are safe in our Father's care, even if we're not able or ready to understand them. And I think that is sort of the whole Christian life, is the reason why we talk about faith as trust in God is because if we only judge the world and even our relationship with God by external factors, mm-hmm. whether those be good things like good works, that's certainly an evidence of our faith, but while it's evidence, we can't make conclusions about it based on good works.
Yeah.
And we can't make conclusions about God's favor toward us based on the things of life. And so, I think it's part of remembering that we're not going to have the answer to everything, but God does. And those answers are safe in his keeping.
Yeah. Yeah, he's big enough to deal with it. And that's what I tell people too. Like, he's big enough to deal with you being mad at him. It's okay.
Oh, yeah.
You can be mad at God. But you need to realize at some point, all right, the issue's with me, not with God.
Right.
Too. Like, throw your burdens on him. Be mad at him. Be upset that we live in a world full of sin. But again, you need to take the big picture at some point too of realizing, all right, this is for now. And even if this suffering is something I got to bear for the rest of my life, it's not going to be with me in eternity the same way as now. Because like for my sake, at least, like I can hold on to the reality that I got to baptize my daughter. So I know what I had her for 2 hours, but guess what? I get her forever. Yeah, it doesn't make today easier, but guess what? It's something we got to look forward to, right?
I think of Martha always in those circumstances. Yes, Lord, I know that there will be, they'll see my brother again in the resurrection. That's always how I read her voice.
Yeah, that's probably right, yeah.
Because she's faithful, but she's suffering in the moment, and Jesus comes, don't you realize that, you know, I'm the resurrection, or, you know, whatever, that he'll live again. Yes, Lord, I get it, but I'm hurting now. And Jesus is like, you're not understanding. I'm the resurrection and the life. Watch this.
Yeah,
you know, and I don't judge her for it because that's what it's like. And I love that too, because I say, listen, if you've been mad at your dad, like you have a good relationship with him, but you've been mad at him. Yeah, sure. That's the same thing with God, except he's perfect and he understands why you're mad. Mm-hmm. Be mad. In fact, dear Christian out there, if you're struggling with a little anger towards God over something, certainly work away from that. Trust in God. Mm-hmm. Learn to understand his role. But at the same time, don't also be in despair because the unbeliever doesn't care. It's the believer who is angry at God. Same thing in your marriages, you know. Mm-hmm. I always tell folks, if you're worried about your marriage, but you're still fighting with each other, well, that means you care enough about each other to argue over things.
Yeah.
You know, the time to worry is when you just can't muster up even a little argument. But that's it. I mean, this is awful. Everything happens to Job that could possibly happen. It goes wrong, and it's absolutely crazy. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away, which, of course, is from the King James, but that's the only right way to say it. All right, so let's move into chapter 2 then, because then there's another sort of counsel before heaven, which, again, this begs a ton of questions that I don't think we have the answers to. Now, we talked earlier about these being true events.
Yep.
So would you say that this part could possibly be a poetic description of what it means for the angels to come before God in the course of a true event? Or do you think the angels might literally just sort of come and stand before God in a moment of time?
I've always
thought of them as sort of continuously in communion with him.
Yeah, I'm going to be Lutheran and say yes.
Everybody knows how much I love that on this show. Yes, of course, yes. But you know what? That's also fair because it doesn't, we don't know. We don't know. But
no,
I tend to think that this might lean a little bit more poetic. In the sense that it's not like it doesn't happen. It's just maybe not exactly in the same way. Like whenever you have stories in the scriptures where they say, and all the crowd recited in unison, we will do what the Lord commands and forevermore, you know, and you're like, nobody's
saying
that.
Yeah, except for the one guy picking his nose. Yeah.
Yeah, you know, I think that's just saying this is what the crowd's sentiment was. But in any case, let's head to chapter 2, verse 1. So it happens again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them to present himself before Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered Yahweh and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. That's the end of verse 2. I want to pause there for just half a second. Obviously, the way you read it can interpret it. You know, folks, if you read it a different way, that's fine. But I genuinely feel this is the sentiment. I think that when Satan says for the second time, I'm going to and fro, it's a recognition, if not maybe God's purposely drawing it out of him, to frankly remind him who he is in position to God.
After having it happen twice, it seems like this is a pretty frequent occurrence of them both doing this exchange.
Exactly. Yeah, and basically God, every time he comes before him to say, hey, I want to accuse somebody, God gets to go, what have you been up to lately?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, you know, eternal punishment by wandering the earth. Oh, just wondering. Go ahead. Yeah. What were you saying?
Yeah.
So verse 3, Yahweh says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. So stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his to your face. Yahweh says to Satan, well, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, but not evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. All right, I'll start there. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. All right, this is just how my mind works. Does that mean he's sinning with his thoughts a lot, though?
Because
he's suffering. Everything's been taken away from him. Now it's personally affecting him. And his wife is just, you know what? Have you not died already?
Yeah. Thanks, wife.
Hey, Job.
Yeah, I think it's just more saying he still didn't sin.
Okay.
I think
okay.
he still has.
Not too much to read in there. He didn't sin with his lips, but boy, he was thinking it.
No, I think it's still, he's not. Like, I mean, what an opportunity for him to finally do it, right? He's lost everything close to him. And now goodness, can you imagine being at the point you have pottery, broken pottery, and you're scraping swords with it? You're that miserable. And yet he still doesn't do it. Like, clearly this guy isn't going to give up. I mean, it's Job. Job keeps submitting himself to God and going, you are God, I am a creature. That's how this relation works.
I think it also makes it reasonable for people to think that this is poetic because it's hard for us to imagine. Now, Job isn't perfect. As you mentioned earlier, it talks about him being complete, perfect, righteous. A word that basically just means, I shouldn't say it just means, but I would have it mean Job has everything he could want and things are going great. Not in the sense that he's always perfect, but in terms of being righteous, he certainly is. And we as Lutherans, we kind of do a disservice. And I think we're getting better at it over the past 100 years or so. But because of sort of the environment in which we came out, where we were struggling against a corrupt church body or the church that had become corrupt, I should say, and we're trying to restore it, you know, a lot of things had come in focusing on good works. And so Luther's kind of known for really pushing against reliance upon good works for salvation, which over time has been reduced to Luther just didn't like good works. Which isn't true,
which
but that sentiment
wild.
Has
yeah,
it's seeped into the church.
You
know, online, which is not indicative of real life, but on X, the Catholics are frequently accusing Lutherans of saying that you don't even have to be repentant. You're just saved by faith. And it's such a misunderstanding.
Yeah.
So my point is, Job here, he is one who isn't cursing God. He's being righteous. And we think no one can be this good. And the answer is no,
really?
Not without God's help.
Yeah, exactly. But that's the point.
That's the point.
We all can be. I think people, like you said, people look at this and like, I couldn't do that. It's like, really? Well, not to be a little crass and mean, but you really examine your faith then.
Like, right? Think that you could never be capable of it is pretty weak because, again, we almost act like good works are a sin. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think our Roman Catholic friends, sometimes, even though they don't have a good understanding of what we believe, just like we don't always have a good understanding of the intricacies of what they believe. But they'll accuse us of saying works aren't important or something like that. That's what this is. This is good works. It's worship. It's a good, right, salutary action coming from faith. And even his wife. Now, I said it very...
You were generous.
I said it very hostily, though. With hostility, but do you think that there are people who might say, maybe this is, I guess they couldn't, because do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die?
Yeah.
She certainly still believes in God. It's not like she's saying there can be no God. She says, curse him. What do you think?
I think this is my interpretation where she's saying, God is now useless utility, so just give it up.
Ah.
That's what I take it. Like, he's done blessing you. Like, why? Just, he's not doing you any favors. Just get rid of him and just die. Wow. Like, that's what it is. Just go for it. You know, I think this is honestly one of the, she's acting more like Satan here than Satan has this whole time.
Oh, yeah. I mean, Satan's still, in some ways, as crazy as it is, humbly presenting himself before God.
Yeah. I think this is honestly one of the most wicked wines in all of Scripture. It's wild. Yeah. And this is the question we're kind of getting to a little bit. Are you Job or his wife? Because when you get down to it, it's going to be one of the two. Are you going to get to the point and just say, God's just a utility. He's the cosmic vending machine, and he's not putting anything out for me, and I keep putting quarters in. How dare he? Or are you going to actually say, no, God is God. It doesn't make a difference.
You said earlier that if the whole book of Job ended with these next three verses, then, you know, things would be pretty good, at least in terms of how the friends respond. The wife is definitely not responding properly.
No.
I'm going to read these three verses, and that'll wrap things up because we're just against time. Now, when Job's three friends heard all of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Literally only 30 seconds, but they just sat with him. Ministry of presence, I think, is the fancy word we call that today.
Yes. Well, that's how you do it. And once they start opening their mouths, they get in trouble.
Yep.
There's probably a lot more wisdom than me saying that than and applies in a lot more situations than what we might like.
You know, and that's the thing, too, is, and I know that I am someone who likes to fill the gaps with something, and which makes me pretty suited to air because we don't like dead air. You know, you can't have any just dead air going out. But in real life, that can become kind of obnoxious. Somebody like me who's always got to fill the silence with something. But when you're ministering to people, you guys are especially bad at this. You don't have to fix it. You probably can't fix it.
Yeah.
There's nothing you can say. There's no magic Bible verse. And someone's just sad. And of course, he has every reason to be. Certainly not explaining it away. Like you said earlier, I'm not experiencing this. I can only imagine, but this is awful, man. Like, you don't want someone to come in and say, oh, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away.
Yeah,
like
thanks.
That comes from faith.
Yeah.
To say it outside of you being in the situation is almost to say it's no big deal, which isn't true. But anyway, I tell you what, that's actually where we're going to have to leave it. But I think it was a good introduction to Job. We're going to pick up tomorrow with John Shank. He's going to come on the program, Pastor Shank, and take us through of chapter 3. But until then, I am very grateful to my guest, the Reverend Jesse Baker, pastor of Family of Christ Lutheran Church in Holton, Wisconsin. Thanks, brother, so much for being on the program. And don't let a year or so pass before you come on again.
All right. Thanks.
All right, folks, tomorrow we're going to get back together. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.